Luke 19, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 27. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.'" Christ seeks, Christ saves, we serve. Luke 19, 1 through 27, I want to look at these three particular things this morning. Christ seeks, Christ saves, we serve. In one sense, it's been a journey with Jesus from the beginning of Luke, as we witnessed his birth and the miraculous events surrounding that. But for the past several chapters or weeks, depending on what you use as your guide, we've been more particularly on a journey to Jerusalem. Even recently, if you turn back to chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." It's clear that this is the direction that his mind and will is bent in. Verse 35 of chapter 18, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, that's on his way to Jerusalem. And then from the reading today, he entered Jericho, chapter 19, verse 1, and was passing through the city. Chapter 4, the second half, Jesus was about to pass through that way where Zacchaeus was. And where we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, verse 28 of chapter 19, Jesus had said all these things. He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples ahead. There is no question in our minds where Jesus is headed, but it's not so clear. Now, the physical destination geographically is clear. He's made that clear to his disciples. But overall, it isn't abundantly clear to them, as we'll see today, why he's going to Jerusalem. The timing, particularly, is a bit off in his disciples' minds. And we looked at last week, 18, verse 24, Jesus looking at the rich young ruler, 2 weeks ago rather, having told him to sell everything he had and give to the poor. And the rich young ruler became very sad, verse 23 of chapter 18, because he was extremely rich. And Jesus makes this statement, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus has been answering that question. We saw last week that someone who can be saved is a blind, poor beggar. We know him as Bartimaeus, sitting by the road in Jericho. Chapter 18, verse 42, Jesus says, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." This poor, blind beggar is able to be saved. But not only poor blind beggars. If you're not poor, if you're not blind, if you're not a beggar, it doesn't mean that the gospel isn't for you. We'll see today that Jesus continues answering the question, "So then, who can be saved?" Today, chapter 19, verse 9, salvation has come to this house, the house of a man who, chapter 19, verse 2, was rich. Then who can be saved? The poor and the rich can both be saved. The grace of God is sufficient for all. There are no exceptions. This story of Zacchaeus that most of us are familiar with if we grew up in church, we are familiar with the parameters of it. We at least know that he was a short man and he climbed up a tree and Jesus went home with him. But this story and the details, the realities of it, should be known by Christians. The story should be contemplated and hoped in, meditated on. Because what Christ did for this man, he is able and willing to do for anyone. And there isn't a more remarkable truth that we could consider. The story of Zacchaeus' conversion, being sought by Christ and being saved by Christ. He was a tax collector. And not just any tax collector, but he was the chief tax collector, which means he had lots of peon tax collectors under him. He was over them all. Which is why, typically, tax collectors were not extremely rich. If you remember from the parable on prayer, it was a publican, a poor publican who was contrasted with the Pharisee who just simply said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But he was the chief tax collector, so he was raking in money under the table, left and right, and as a result, He was a rich tax collector. We might call him the tax cartel kingpin. He was it for the surrounding area, and Jericho was probably, most scholars say, around the third most populous city, the money coming into it because of the trade happening there. There was plenty of money to be had. Tax collectors in general, and Zacchaeus was no exception to the generality, were notoriously corrupt. They were swindlers, traitors, cheats. They would accept bribes from the rich, and they would demand extra from the poor because they couldn't afford to offer the bribes. So as a result, this is where Zacchaeus found himself. Lots of money and no friends. Shunned by people. Despised by folks that he lived around due to the ill-gotten gains. He had taken advantage of them. And not only that, he had undoubtedly heard reports coming to Jericho about this man, Jesus. He had heard stories, and the curiosity had gotten to him. So when he hears that he's coming, he knows there's no hope of them letting him to the front of the line. He's short in stature, so he can't see. Chances are they would have allowed the short people into the front. I mean, that's what nice, tall people do, right? Right? But he's a crook. No one cares if he sees the guy coming to town. So his ingenuity kicks in. He runs ahead of the crowd. He knows the way that Jesus is going to travel, and he gets himself into a position to be absolutely sure that he will not miss seeing Jesus. We should be clear that there was no good in Zacchaeus at this point that he was desiring to see Jesus. It was mere curiosity. He longed to see this man that everybody was talking about. And he did what he had to do. Went out of his way, quite out of his way, to do something as undignified as running in that culture, especially for a rich man. It was unusual, socially unacceptable for the wealthy. Not only to be running, but to climb up in a tree in the middle of town. And to camp out there, watching for Jesus as he walked through the village. This tree that had an eternal purpose, planted there unknowingly by someone, the purposes of God fulfilled as Zacchaeus crawls up and has his life-changing meeting with Jesus as he sits in its branches. So this is the scene. The one whom everybody is talking about is coming through town, and Zacchaeus has set himself in a position so that he might see this man. And the man doesn't just walk by for Zacchaeus to peer and walk, noticing his gait. But the man walks right up to the tree, and he looks up and sees Zacchaeus there, calls him by name, takes notice of him, comes to his house that day, sits and dines with him, converses with him. When he sees him in the tree, he says, "I must stay at your house." Not, "I would like to," or "Can you make some arrangements?" "Come down, I'm going home with you." He invited himself over. And there's no hesitation with Zacchaeus. None. He responds quickly. He wastes no time. He avoids making any vain preparations. He hurried, verse 6, and came down and received him gladly, with joy. And these Pharisees that have yet to go away in our story, and they've yet to go out from among us as well in our day, they see Jesus going to the home of this notorious tax cartel kingpin. Verse 7, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You would think they were used to this by now, but oh, it was such an offense. Because here Jesus is again violating their man-made traditions, just flying in the face of everything they thought was right. Because they failed miserably to realize that Jesus, this man, came to save sinners. Corrupt, swindling traitors. Jesus came to save these types. They also, unfortunately, failed to realize that he came to save self-righteous religious people like themselves. Jesus came to Jericho for two reasons: to save Bartimaeus and to save Zacchaeus. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save Zacchaeus, this man with a confused identity, who was lost. We could be extreme and say he was as lost as he could possibly be, which is both an overstatement and an understatement. He was lost and confused until he saw Jesus. And in seeing Christ, he recognized himself for the first time as lost, without hope. Not only did he see himself as lost, when he saw Jesus for who he was, he saw himself as loved by God. The recognition of his lostness and the acknowledgement of God's love for him. God set his affections on him, and the God-man sought him out, found him there in the tree, saved him, called him to himself, and accepted him. He is a son of Abraham. He's one of our family. What Zacchaeus had been searching for many years, was found finally in his acceptance with God. He had wrongly assumed that wealth would fill that void. He had wrongly assumed that authority as the chief tax collector would satisfy him. He recognized that all these things, anything save Christ, was only insatiable. He couldn't get enough. The void couldn't be filled by anything else except Jesus. And unbelievably, this notoriously corrupt chief tax collecting rich man was converted. And almost instantaneously upon conversion, it's as if we back up and see it happening. Yesterday, he's ripping someone off. Today, he's promising to pay back. More than promising, he's actually paying back. The transition has happened. His heart has been changed. He is a new man. He confesses his sinful practices. He guarantees and intends to make restitution. He was determined to right all wrongs, no matter the cost. I mean, compare this chief tax collector to the Pharisee in the parable in chapter 18. You remember the proud Pharisee who was praying, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." He pays tithes. He gives 10%, and he was proud of it. And he's glad that he's not like a tax collector. And here we see a converted tax collector promising to give half of everything to the poor, and to make restitution up to four times everything where he's wronged people. A saved cheater is far more generous than a self-righteous, proud Pharisee. A converted tax collector is more generous than an arrogant religious zealot. When Zacchaeus recognized his full and free acceptance in Christ, by Christ, on this day, everything changed. Jesus called him a true son of Abraham, stating to him, sitting across the table with the man that he had offended since he first breathed. And this man says, "You're justified. You're a son. You're in the family of Abraham." We see in the story of Zacchaeus the danger of professing Christ and continuing to behave in the same way that you were living prior to your profession. In fact, to profess Christ on the one hand and to continue living in the same way on the other hand is a contradiction, an absolute contradiction. There will be change. If the heart has been altered to the degree that the scriptures describe regeneration and conversion, your life will be different inside and out, no questions asked. At the end of verse 7, Jesus has gone in with Zacchaeus to his house, and the Pharisees are grumbling. Luke records it this way: Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." We see here in Zacchaeus' confession of his sin, "I have defrauded people." He's acknowledging here his covetousness, his selfishness, his greed, his extortion, his theft, his fraudulent ways of doing business. And he confesses it. He repents. He's willing to pay back more than the law requires. "I'll give back four times." He wants to make things right, to change the direction of his life from seeking and serving himself with authority and money and wealth to serving Christ and to doing what he commands. He makes a profession of faith. "Lord," he calls him. Along with repentance, faith is demonstrated in Zacchaeus' conversion. And then the generosity is evidenced, a caring for the poor. Now, it's possible for us to get mixed up on a couple of words here. The translations are hard to do the original justice. It appears at face value that Zacchaeus is not actually admitting to defrauding anyone. It looks like he's saying, "If I have," we might hear him saying, "if for some reason I have accidentally made a mistake on the forms and someone has been defrauded, then I'll seek to make that right." That's not what the "if" means. It is a guarantee. There's no question in Zacchaeus' mind that he's defrauded many. Not everyone has been defrauded, which is why he doesn't say everyone. That's where the "if" comes in. Literally, it is all those whom I have defrauded, I will make things right. And again here, with the "will," it looks like I will eventually get around to it. But literally, it reads, I am doing this right now. I am in process of paying back and making restitution and making right all wrongs. Zacchaeus was evidencing the grace of God in his life. How did it happen? Such a transition from chief tax collector who was rich, notoriously corrupt, the kingpin. Verse 9 tells us how it happened. In the words of Jesus himself, this is what happened to Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come. Unbelievable, almost. What happened to Zacchaeus? Jesus happened to Zacchaeus. Jesus came to his house. Today, salvation has come in the person of Christ the Lord. Salvation that was completely unmerited. Not a single soul here will argue that there was any good in Zacchaeus. His life evidenced no merit of salvation at all. It was completely undeserved. He was wicked, and he knew it, and everyone else knew it. Not only was the salvation unmerited, it was unsolicited. Zacchaeus wasn't looking to be saved this day. He wasn't making plans of how to get rid of all of his wealth that he had accumulated. The salvation was unsolicited and unsought. He wasn't seeking salvation. He wasn't even seeking to be changed by Christ. The curiosity had gotten the best of him, and he sought to get a glimpse of him from the sycamore tree. The salvation was unmerited, unsolicited, and unconsidered. Zacchaeus woke up that morning never imagining what was going to happen to him that day. He woke up a notoriously corrupt tax collector, and he went to bed a child of God, having been changed by Jesus. Salvation was unconsidered, unimagined. He never in a million years would have imagined the grace that was granted to him that day. A covetous tax collector transformed into a generous, obedient Christian. Salvation for Zacchaeus, it's no different than salvation for any other man, woman, boy, or girl. It is unmerited. You and I do not deserve salvation. It's unsolicited. Not one day of your life have you gotten up lost and gone seeking for salvation. It's unconsidered. You never could have imagined prior to your conversion that you would be changed, that God would have had this kind of mercy and grace and love displayed in your life. You never would have imagined it. Salvation, not only for Zacchaeus, but for us, is unmerited, undeserved, unsolicited, unsought, unconsidered, unimagined. That we too, sinners like us, guilty from birth, naturally, and by choice, sinners twofold, yet transformed by the power of the gospel through the Spirit of God into Christians. This story of Zacchaeus that we see happening, that Luke is telling us as Jesus is headed to the cross, it props the door open wide for sinners to come in. It's hard to imagine it being propped open any more wide. And we must, as a result, be incredibly intent on leaving the doors wide so that sinners may come in. Only narrow-minded ignorance would come close to shutting it for any reason whatsoever. We must never deny Christ's ability to save to the uttermost all who come to him. We must, as well, offer the gospel boldly to the worst. We must offer the gospel boldly to the most wicked, saying again and again, there is hope. Repent, believe. Though your sins are as scarlet, they may be white as snow. There are no incurable cases for the gospel. Not even you. Any sinner may be healed if you only come to Christ. No one is a helpless case. Jesus Christ came to save even. We might say it this way. Jesus Christ came to save especially the most desperate of sinners. That's the way Luke records it for us, from the mouth of Jesus himself. For the Son of Man has come, chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's the only prerequisite for salvation: that you're lost. That's it. You don't have to do anything to get lost. You were born that way and can't do anything about it. Therefore, we all qualify. And Christ is infinitely ready to receive sinners. Not only is he infinitely ready to receive sinners, he has an infinite ability to save all sinners. Zacchaeus is a curious story because we see nothing else in the scriptures regarding him. However, church history tells us, actually, Clement of Alexandria notes in one of his sermons that Zacchaeus continued to faithfully follow the Lord and eventually actually served as a pastor, even a bishop, in Caesarea. The evidence of Zacchaeus's changed life, both initially recorded in verse 8, as he confessed and professed and repented, and then ongoing as he continued to serve the Lord, there is unmistakable proof of a change in this man's life. And it happened on a day that began with mere curiosity, that resulted in compassion for the poor, being committed to righting all wrongs. For Zacchaeus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 became extraordinarily true. Old things had passed away, all things had become new. And the same story is true for every Christian since Zacchaeus. Previously, he disregarded justice. He disregarded mercy. But now, as a result of being changed, he is quite concerned to perform them both. As interesting and helpful as it is to consider the story of Zacchaeus, we would be amiss if we didn't turn it inward and look at ourselves at least for a brief moment. We see the change in Zacchaeus. It's difficult to argue with what happens to him here on this day. But how about you? How about your life? Is the evidence in your life sufficient enough to convict you of being changed? Is there sufficient evidence to argue, I was blind and now I see? Is there evidence in your life that you were once in darkness and now you live in the kingdom of light? Is there evidence that once you were serving yourself and now you're serving the living Christ? That once you lived marked by unrighteousness and now your life is marked by righteousness? It's crucial that we don't look at Zacchaeus from afar only, but that we see it and apply it and turn it inward, using it as a window initially. The scriptures are a window into God through the person of Jesus Christ, but it also needs to be a picture in picture, if you will, of a mirror to where we turn it back and look within and see whether or not what the scriptures say about being changed applies to our own souls. And while they were listening to these things, verse 11, Jesus went on, wasting no time, to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they wrongly supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. As Jesus draws more near to Jerusalem, the anticipation around him is growing. The excitement is increasing from town to town, from village to village as he passes through, not just in the crowds. It's not just the crowds who are wrongly assuming that the coronation is about to happen of Christ as king, But it's even his disciples. He says here, he's talking specifically to his disciples. They too are confused, and this parable is intended to correct the false expectations and the wrong understanding. The delay of Christ's return as king is the focal point. It's a parable with an absolutely clear application. There are things in it that aren't normal because it's not that we don't live in a kingdom, so we aren't familiar with these type things. But actually, in the generation to which Jesus is talking, something like this had happened. And so he's speaking into a context where they completely understand that it was a requirement for someone to go away to receive their kingship in order to come back and rule. And that had happened in the previous few years. And while he was on his way there, a group of people decided they didn't want him to be king because he was wicked, just like his dad. And so they traveled ahead and tried to head it off, which is where the story comes from. So Jesus is talking to them about something that they very well understand, but he's making spiritual implications that we, as a result, benefit from here this morning. It's understandable why people were anticipating the coronation of Christ as king. Can you imagine not expecting it, having traveled from village to village, watching his life, the beauty of this man living unto God with every breath, hearing the teaching, the authority with which he taught, witnessing the lives being changed by the spoken word or just a touch, everyone that he came into contact with being altered eternally? There's no question why they expected and anticipated him becoming their king soon. But here at this point, just a few hours away from the triumphal entry, only a week away from his death, a few weeks away from his ascension, where he will be crowned. But it's at that point there's a delay, and that's where the emphasis of the parable is. There will be a long delay, which in turn for us is an opportunity to obey. In Revelation chapter 11, the Apostle John records glimpses of this coming glory that Jesus too is talking about with his return. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And the nations were enraged. And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints of those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. This is what Jesus was talking about. This parable is so that we might apply the gifts that God has given us during this delay, so that we might obey with our whole hearts. What Jesus is teaching here is the importance of the faithful use of Christ's gifts now, promising that faithful use now will lead to an abundant entrance into his kingdom later. And failure to work for the Lord may cost you your life. It will certainly cost you your reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Which is a possibility with the third servant here in our story, but not a likelihood. And we'll get to that momentarily. But for now, what about the gift, singular, that Christ has given you? Is that gift suffering from atrophy? Not rewards, but a responsibility. Not giftedness, but faithfulness. This is the point that Jesus is making here. Do business with this, he says, until I come back. Take advantage of this until I come back. use this until I come back. Hudson Taylor said, a little thing is just a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. Each of us have the same responsibility. When Jesus brought the servants, when the master in the story, pardon, brings the servants in the parable, he gives each of them the same thing. It's easy for us to get this crossed with the parable of talents that Matthew records. It's a different parable, some similarities, but this is different. Every servant in the story is given the same thing. And here's the correlation. Each of us who belong to the Lord have received the same gospel. We've been saved by the same gospel. We have received it with the command to use it, the command to live in light of it, the command to proclaim it for kingdom expansion. False profession and mere formality will fail to endure the fire of God's judgment. We see that in the third servant. But before we get to the third servant, let's consider the first two. Thinking now that this mina that was given to each one of them is the gift of the gospel. Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. Notice the inherent power of the gospel that's pictured here. The way that these servants state it, it sounds like the money just increased all by itself because the power was in the gift. The gospel is this way. It is the power of God unto salvation. When the gospel is proclaimed, the kingdom of God advances. When the gospel is proclaimed, the kingdom of God grows. When the gospel is proclaimed, it delivers people from their sins. When the gospel is proclaimed, it makes God's enemies his friends. When the gospel is proclaimed, it brings people from death to life. When the gospel is proclaimed, it makes ordinary people children of the Most High God. When the gospel is proclaimed, it builds the church to the degree that the powers of hell cannot and will not overpower it. And then the third servant that I keep teasing about. Master, here's your mina. Here's this gift that you gave me. I put it away in a handkerchief. I hid it away. Because I knew that you were an exacting man. I was afraid of you. You take up what you didn't lay down, you reap what you did not sow. I knew you. I knew you to be something that you're not. That's what he's saying. He might as well have said, I didn't know who you are. I don't know who you are. I had no idea what you would do. So I panicked. I hid it away. The reason I mention that the third servant is not the person pictured in 2 Corinthians 3, which I quoted earlier, the person who is just skating in barely, whose works are all burned up, is because it's hard for me to imagine Jesus saying to anyone entering the kingdom of God, you worthless slave. Your translation may not say worthless. Verse 22. If it doesn't say worthless, it probably says wicked. It's not the way Jesus refers to his people. This third servant refused to obey. He slandered the king, assuming and acting as if he was something that he was not. And then finally, a very unusual way for Jesus to end a parable, but it serves as a stern warning for us. these enemies of mine, the ones who didn't want him to reign, bring them here. Slay them in my presence. It's a stern warning for us to follow the Apostle Peter's suggestion. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Be diligent. Be diligent in using the gift of the gospel that God has given us, which means living continuously in light of it, proclaiming it with our lips, proclaiming it with our lives, so that the decisions that we make give evidence that there's been change, like that we witness in Zacchaeus. Not holding back, not assuming that God is some way other than he's described himself in the scriptures, not assuming that those sinners are so far gone that they're out of the reach of the gospel, I'm not even going to waste time or effort. It's clear here, Jesus is being very intentional, answering the question, who can be saved? The blind, poor beggar who is absolutely hopeless, he can be saved. The rich chief tax collector, he too can be saved. From one end of the spectrum to the other, there is no one who isn't welcome to come and to receive Christ. Christ seeks, Christ saves, we serve. Zacchaeus was sought out. Jesus walked to the tree. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was saved. Today, salvation has come to your house, Christ said to him. And Zacchaeus served, giving away half of his possessions to the poor and righting all wrongs, living a life of repentance and faith. Eventually, as Clement of Alexandria tells us, serving the Lord as a bishop and pastor. Most of us don't fit the bill of a Zacchaeus. We may not be that wealthy. Our sins may not be that on display or on display to that degree. But if we're honest, I can't imagine any of us apart from Christ's work in us assuming that somehow we aren't as bad off as Zacchaeus spiritually. And when we consider where we are and our hopeless state apart from the gospel, and then we consider the kindness of Christ to seek us out, to conquer us in such an amazing way. He lavishes love on us. That's how he makes us his own. The way the prophet said it is that he draws us with eternal cords of kindness, causing our lines to fall in pleasant places, using everything in our life to sovereignly bring us to the end of ourselves that we might come in contact with him so that we might, like Zacchaeus, might find ourselves face to face with the living Christ, realizing that today salvation has come. And when that becomes a reality, it ought to be an impossibility. Having been sought out by Christ and saved by Christ, it ought to be an impossibility that we don't make it every intent of our lives to serve him and his people. We're going to close reveling in the glory of this gospel using Charles Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Is it possible that some of his blood was really for me? Is it possible that he really died for me? I'm the one who caused his pain. My sin is what held him there on the tree. For me, who him to death pursued, I was in that army that went ahead and tried to keep him from becoming king, trying to rule my own life and sit on the throne of my own heart. Amazing love, Wesley says. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And he thinks back, remembering what it was like before Christ. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. What seemed like an eternity because I was fast bound in sin and nature's night, sinner twofold by nature and by choice. But then thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Jesus saw Zacchaeus in the tree. And I woke. The dungeon flamed with light is no longer a small ray, but like a great explosion. My chains fell off, the bondage of sin was gone, and my heart was free. Chapter 19, verse 8, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Look at the contrast. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Alive in him now, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. I realize that sin separates me from God, that I can't come with confidence, that he will look on no unholy or unrighteous thing. But now I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. So bold I approach the eternal throne. And I claim the crown that Christ has reserved for his people so that we might serve as kings and priests in his kingdom forever. Through Christ my own, not of our own merit, because of what this king who has gone before us has accomplished. The one who sits enthroned in the heavens at the right hand of God. Because of Christ we can come. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing, "And Can It Be?" God, we thank you. Thank you for Christ our Lord and for the gospel, for redemption, for peace and reconciliation, for all that is ours in Jesus.